A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Hear the word of God. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir the son of Ammiel in Lodebar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodebar. And when Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," saith the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the mercy of David, of one who has first been shown mercy. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The text makes a point of telling us that Mephibosheth dined at the table of, in essence, the adversary of his house. He was of the house of Saul. The house of David had prevailed and had won, and now David is taking the last remaining descendant of Saul's house, and he is treating him as one of his own sons. The sermon's title is "A Mercy Shown from One Shown Mercy." And the one shown mercy, of course, was David. David was shown mercy by God. David, in turn, shows mercy to Jonathan's remaining son, Mephibosheth. Our theme is this: David shows mercy because he's been shown mercy, providing us a standard for Christian life. There are 3 points. First, the sign that we understand God's grace is that we're able to show grace to others. And second, God's mercy goes above and beyond the mercy of natural man. And finally, the kind of mercy that God shows to natural man fits his condition of being a sinner. So first, the sign that we understand God's grace is that we're able to show grace to others. Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. If you'll remember, Saul with his son Jonathan died in battle with the Philistines, along with the other sons of Saul. We're in chapter 9 now, but the previous chapter shows the victorious David expanding his kingdom, subduing all his enemies, receiving tribute payments from them. No one could resist him. And God made his name to be feared and blessed him with conquests of all Israel's enemies. As it says in chapter 8, verse 12, that would be Syria, Moab, the children of Ammon, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the spoil of Hadad-Ezer and the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. See, David prefigures Christ in his conquest of the nations. And so now in chapter 9 begins with this. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan had been David's best friend, and they had made a covenant of friendship forever. And in answer to David's question, a servant of Saul's household named Ziba tells him that one son yet remains. And this is Mephibosheth, crippled. David locates this son. He has him brought to him, verse 7. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land that Saul thy father, all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He's telling him he'll be able to take his meals with the king and the king's family and eat the king's food and, in essence, be like the king's own son. Mephibosheth responds. He bowed himself and says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" Almost the entire family line of Saul had been wiped out. And this crippled grandson remains. He's unfit to be king. He's unfit to go to war. And his grandfather, Saul's adversary, David, is now on the throne. It seems plain that he knows that Mephibosheth's prospects for being king one day simply don't exist. He's certainly humbled by the way he answers. But he's astonished that the victorious David would even condescend to do him this kindness. And notice that Mephibosheth answers the way David had once answered when God had shown him a kindness, when God had shown him an unexpected and undeserved kindness. After all, God had made David king through no deserving of his own, through amazing acts of grace. He promoted David into Saul's own family despite King Saul's jealousy. Despite his hatred of him, he promoted him within his family. God made him Saul's son-in-law. God protected David from death repeatedly, despite David's being as close as he was to Saul. Saul tried to run him in with a spear more than twice. This humbled David. The grace of God should do this for us, should humble us. Sometimes God puts us in desperate straits to show us His overwhelming sovereignty over events, preventing us from being touched by evil. This should humble us. We see David's humility in 1 Samuel 24, chapter 24, when he uses the same phrase that Mephibosheth uses. He uses it towards Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, he appeals to Saul, who was hunting him at the time, and he says, "After whom is the king of Israel come out? And to whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" David is speaking of himself. Again in 1 Samuel 18, here he says to Saul in friendlier times, he says, "And who am I? And what is my life that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And finally, David, in the same vein, addresses God himself when God reminded him of all the ways he had protected him and blessed him. And he says, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" clearly David was a thankful man. He was humbled by the grace of God, humbled by the undeserved mercy that was shown to him. And the proof of his appreciation was that he was able to show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7. The words grace and the words mercy are used in Scripture interchangeably. But is the opposite also true, that if you don't understand mercy, you won't receive it? No, I'm sorry. If you don't show mercy, then you won't receive mercy, and that therefore you haven't understood God's mercy. Is that true? Yes, it is. Matthew 6:14 says, For if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14. Now, Mephibosheth had not personally done David any wrong, not from what we know in the Scriptures, but yet the house of Saul, of which he was part, had indeed done David lots of wrong. And given the fact that there had been a long war between both the houses of David and the house of Saul, with many of the leading citizens having vested interest in the outcome of one house over the other, it was an uncommon act of grace that David would want to help someone of the opposing house who could still be used by more ambitious men to make him a rival king. Even if Mephibosheth didn't want to be king, you know, the pressures that would be upon him by those of the house of Saul to make him king would probably be irresistible. It's typical of most Israelite kings. In fact, of the kings of Europe, at least in general, that they were more like Herod than David, always watching their back, always seeking to either advance themselves or maintain their positions, their thrones. But David remembered that when Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, had every political reason to become king after his father, Saul, had become king, when he had every political reason to do so, Jonathan instead saw the favor of God upon David, and he deferred his ambition for the sake of the will of God. That's saying something. David remembered that. David saw this, even this, as God's mercy. He was humbled by it. It's important for us to reflect upon how we've been delivered from situations that when we thought things were out of control, God stepped in somehow and showed us that he was in complete control. Now David returns the favor to Mephibosheth. And in doing so, he shows he understands God's mercy. Because why? Because he's showing it. Our second point is this. God's mercy goes above and beyond the mercy of natural man. Of course, we see this with David. And we see this throughout this whole section. If you'll remember from the previous chapter, when David offered to build God a house, and the Lord reciprocated that by telling him that he would build him one, and he would leave him a legacy in the earth, and he would make his name great, and he would give him an eternal kingdom through his greater son. David responds, 2 Samuel 7:19, and he says, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house." He speaks of himself as thy servant. That's how he's speaking of himself. "Of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And what he means by this is that this generosity is beyond the kindness of man. It is above and beyond anything he could have hoped. This is what David's saying to God. Just as the New Testament saints, the saints of the New Testament, are told of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 3, where it reads, "Unto him who was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Here Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking of the grace that is extended to the saints of our time, to us. And he uses language exceeding exceeding abundantly. He uses language that tests the limits of language itself to remind us of what God had given us. And so likewise, David extends grace to Mephibosheth. David is first shown a great mercy by God. He reciprocates it by showing it to the son of Jonathan. He not only spares Jonathan's life, which is not the ways of kings, not when this man could inherit, this man could be taken by others and advanced to a rival king. This is not the ways of kings, but he spares his life. He has him dine at his table like one of his own family. The book of Revelation chapter 19 verse 6 speaks of something called, many of you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all God's children will dine with Christ as members of his royal family. And again, in Matthew 26, Christ speaks to his disciples of the wine at Passover, which they're drinking, and he says, "I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there is a celebratory feast awaiting us in heaven. And in addition, David makes the son of Jonathan a wealthy man. He restores him all the property of his grandfather Saul. He didn't have to do that, but he does. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? It's a good question. David's question to God is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. It is not the manner of man. And yet, what did Mephibosheth do to deserve this? He did nothing. What did we do to deserve the superabundance? What did we do to deserve the superabundance of God? Nothing. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." That word scarcely means hardly. Hardly for a righteous man. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure," that is to say, "yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our final point is this. The kind of mercy shown to natural man fits his condition of being a sinner. The biblical way that this word sinner is being used has a lot of gravity to it. More than the way that I fear a lot of our evangelistic prospects, our evangelism prospects who hear the gospel, more than what they understand. You get this response sometimes when you share the gospel. Sure, we're all sinners. I agree with you. We're all sinners. We all fall short. Poor us. Nobody's perfect. It only seems fair that God would want to help us. I don't hear that much, but I suspect that some of the people are thinking that. No, the word here in Romans 5 is used in the sense of not simply one falling short, but one who is a rebel, one who is an enemy of God. And that idea is a bit of a hard sell to people who think that they understand the gospel and who think they understand what it is to be a sinner. A lot of people will say, "Yeah, so sure, I'm a sinner, but an enemy to God? I'm not an enemy to God. You just told me he loves me." Scripture says that we by nature are enemies to God. We are rebels. You find that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that tells us that. So now this sinner concept is a more serious thing than yes, I have problems in my life and I miss the mark and I need God's help. It's a more serious thing than that, because that concept is way too subjective. It's too man-centered for the way Scripture deals with this word sinner. If you look at it from God's view, we are by nature rebels. We're by nature enemies. Enemies in our minds by wicked works is how the Scriptures say it. And it is in that context that God shows an unearthly mercy not shown to man. Those of the house of Saul, the relatives and the servants of Saul, they had vested interests in the success of the house of Saul. They may not have felt hatred for David personally, but still all the interests and the success of David's house are opposed to the success of their house. And if given half a chance, they might just try to do something about that. So David indeed shows a strange mercy to Mephibosheth. And why? Because God changed him. God changed him through his grace. He was first shown God's mercy through Jonathan. He was even shown God's mercy through King Saul despite Saul. See, the gospel is like nothing found in nature. Properly understood, it is unearthly. It is unheard of in nature. It's unnatural to nature itself. And St. Paul, speaking of the noblest of human practices here, self-sacrifice in Romans 5, self-sacrifice for the sake of others. He then admits that this practice has no parallel with what Christ did for us. He writes in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," that is to say, end of quote, that is to say, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet haters of him, Christ died for us. Here, nature fails to teach us. In all the human legends of righteous heroes and demigods, and who some of them performed remarkable acts of heroism and self-sacrifice, you have that in the Greek classics or that sort of thing. There is nothing like the gospel, that a man would not only lay down his life for his friends, but for his enemies. Where can it be found in nature, either in the natural world or in human nature itself, that a being would sacrifice himself not only for his enemies, but for enemies of no profit to him? Lame, as it were. There is none. And this is what natural man is to God. This is what Paul means when he quotes Psalm 14. He re-quotes Psalm 14 in the New Testament. And he says, "All have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." They're unprofitable. "There is none who doeth good. No, not one." In human affairs, in the political sphere of kings and human affairs, there would be wise generals, there'd be kings who would make peace with their enemies because they needed their allegiance, because it was politically expedient. Can the same be said for God? What need do we meet in him that he does not have already complete in himself? There is none. We read in the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, that God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and of himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. End of quote. We're told to glorify God, but the point is we don't add anything to him. So then why does he do what he does? In the secret counsel of his will, he loved us from before the worlds were made. And you see this demonstrated in these acts of grace and kindness, David prefiguring his greater son to come. So in conclusion, we've seen the sign that we understand God's grace is that we're able to show that grace to others. And number two, God's mercy goes above and beyond the mercy of natural man. And finally, the kind of mercy that God shows to natural man ideally fits his condition as a sinner, as a rebel. Let us pray. Dear God, grant that we would better and better appreciate your unmerited favor that's given to us and ever be thankful. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.